All right, so if you would please open up either to Acts 13 in your Bibles or just follow along in my translation. Again, when I do a translation for church, it is not because I think that I'm super duper special. It's not because I think that the actual, you know, the good Bibles have done a bad job. No, they have done a better job than I do. The only reason I do these translations, the only reason is because there are things that are important to understand my sermon this morning. I am not better than your NIV. Your NIV is better than me. Okay, I'm not better than your ESV or your NLT. I'm probably better than your Message. If you got a Message, I'm just kidding. But you know, you get the point. Okay, I am only doing this so that I can draw out things from the literal of the Greek text or Hebrew text, so that we can see it for the sermon. So read along in your church or your pew Bible or your personal Bible, or read along in this text. But let's begin in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 41. And they passed from Perga and arrived at Antioch of Pisidia and entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have among you some word of encouragement to the people, speak." And Paul arose and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and God-fearers, listen to me. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and uplifted the people in the sojourn in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And he bore their behavior in the desert for about 40 years. And he brought down seven nations in Canaan, giving the land as an inheritance to them, about 450 years. And after these things, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they requested a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. And he removed him, and he raised David to them as king, to whom he also spoke a testimony, 'I found David of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do everything from my will. From this one seed, God, according to a promise, raised for Israel a Savior, Jesus. John preached ahead of time before him about his way in, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Who do you suppose me to be? I am not. But behold, he comes after me whom I am not worthy to loose the sandals of his feet.' Men and brethren, sons of the race of Abraham and the ones among you fearing God, to us this word of salvation has been sent out. For the dwellers in Jerusalem and the rulers were ignorant of this, and the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, by judging him, they fulfilled them. And finding no death penalty charge, they requested to have him taken up." That means killed. "And as everything that was written about him was completed, they brought him down from the tree. They put him into a tomb, and God raised him from the dead, who appeared many days to those who went up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, such as are now his witnesses to the people. And we evangelize you. The promise to the fathers has happened, that this God has fulfilled for the children, for us. He resurrected Jesus, as also in the second psalm it is written, 'You are my son, I today have begotten you.' And because he resurrected him from the dead, he no longer is going to turn back into corruption. In this manner it is spoken that 'I gave you the sacred things of David.' Therefore also in another he says, 'You shall not give your sacred to see corruption.' For on one hand, David in his own generation served the plan of God and slept and was gathered to his fathers, and he saw corruption. On the other hand, the one whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. From everything which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, by this one, he justifies all the believing. Look, therefore, that the thing spoken in the prophets does not come upon you. Behold, scoffers, and marvel, and disappear, because I work a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even if someone explained it to you." A couple weeks ago, we began this sermon series. We began the Acts sermon series a long time ago, but we began looking particularly at Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch a few weeks ago. And I said that there were three major points in Paul's sermon that we had to understand if we were going to understand this sermon. Now, the importance of this sermon to the overall book of Acts, we talked about that way back in our introductory sermon a couple weeks ago. But we said that the point he is making is a threefold point. Paul is saying that God has a people to whom he has made promises, and now we are proclaiming that those promises are fulfilled. There's a people, there's a promise, there's a proclamation. Okay? A people, a promise, and a proclamation. God has a people. Now, we talked about that last week. God has a people. His people are the people of Israel, and yet, through the promise that has been fulfilled, and through this proclamation that Paul is giving, we now know that that people of God is not only the Jewish people, they continue, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their daughters as well, continue to be God's chosen people. But now God has another chosen people, those who believe in Jesus Christ. God has the chosen people, the people of Israel. God has another chosen people, the church. God is not going to fail to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet God is expanding his promises so that he can also involve men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language that will believe in him. And so God has a chosen people. He has another chosen people. We talked about this last week. Today we are going to look specifically at God's promises. God's promises. We are going to look specifically at these promises. Now, what are we talking about with promises? I think if we pay extra special close attention to this text, if we carefully look through it, and then we remember that promises is an important word in this text, a lot of things that might not have made a whole lot of sense are going to make some sense. So open up your Bibles if they're not open. Look at Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 16. Now, in verse 16, Paul gives his introduction. Men of Israel, God fears, listen to me. He's saying, I'm going to say something important. And then he says, the God of this people chose our fathers. And he with uplifted hand in the sojourn of Egypt, he led them out of it. Okay, pay attention to that word Exodus. He led them out. That word is kind of Exodus. But what he's saying is, he's reminding them of something God has already done in the past. This is standard. This is standard preaching to the Jewish people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. What does Moses do? Before Moses gets to Deuteronomy, which is Moses' big sermon, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book that Moses writes, he writes Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Before Moses gets to his major sermon, before Moses gets to his proclamation of the law, he goes through the entire history of the world up until that point. And he's telling the entire history of the world up until that point about what God has done for the people of Israel. We see that this happens through the prophets later. Samuel does this. Samuel emphasizes the history of the people. We'll see that many of the other major prophets are going to do this. We see that many of the New Testament preachers and prophets do this. We see that Stephen does this. Remember, the entire point of Stephen's sermon is it's a large historical narrative with a final concluding point. So reviewing the history of Israel is not something unique to Paul here, but Paul is doing something very specific with it, and I want us to not miss what he's doing. He calls them men of Israel, okay, that's what they were, but he's giving them the history of Egypt. Now, look what he does. He says he bore their behavior in the desert for about 40 years. There are three times that are mentioned here, three units of time that are mentioned, and they're all in years. Notice what he says. He says that he bore their behavior in the desert for 40 years, okay? So that's kind of an odd thing to mention, but maybe Paul has a point with that. Maybe he doesn't. But then he continues and he says how they come into Egypt and when they come into Canaan land, God brings down seven nations of Canaan to give the land as an inheritance to the children of Israel. And then he adds another statement. He says about 450 years. It's really odd in Greek. He just kind of says it about 450 years. And then we have the judges, Samuel the prophet, and then they requested a king. Now, pay attention to this here. They requested a king, and he gives them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. Does anybody know what that 40 years means right there? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What does the 40 years with Saul have to do? What do 40 years have to do with Saul? Let's look at the next verse, and maybe that'll help. And he removed him, and he raised David to them as king, to whom he also spoke a testimony. Stop right there. Why does he say 40 years there about Saul? Yeah, he was king for 40 years. And then he tells them how he found David, and he raised up David. And then verse 23 just changes entirely, right? So he goes Old Testament history. He says, okay, so we're going to skip Genesis, most of Genesis, until like chapter 12. And then we're going to skip Abraham. We're going to get all the way to the end of Genesis. And then we're actually going to get into Exodus. So Paul starts his history way forward in Exodus. And then he says a little bit of stuff from Exodus. And then he skips over all the rest of the Pentateuch. And then he skips over Joshua. He mentions Joshua. And then he skips over most of Joshua. And then he gets to Samuel. And then he skips over a good bit of Samuel. And then he gets to Saul. And then he skips over all of Saul's life. And then mentions David. And then he mentions David. And then he ignores the rest of the history of the nation and mentions that David is the one through whom Jesus came. Now, there's a lesson, and you've probably heard me say it before. You're probably annoyed with hearing it too often, but here's the thing. All history is selective history. All writing is selective writing. When a historian sits down to write history, a historian cannot sit there and write every single event that's ever happened. It's just not possible. Too many events have happened. A historian has to select things that he or she finds really important. And that historian is going to say, okay, I think that these events that happened here are the really important things, and they're going to help us understand what else has happened. When Paul mentions these events, he is choosing these for a purpose. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is choosing these events for a purpose. So why did Paul choose these events? And why does he have these years attached to it? Now, first of all of these men, they know this. Paul is preaching to the choir with this stuff. When he tells them this stuff, but whenever you see in the New Testament somebody giving a history of the people of Israel, the people know this. He's not giving them new information. He's not telling them something they weren't aware of. He's telling them for a purpose. So what's the purpose? Why is he telling them this? Well, it's pretty simple. He tells them about how he raised them up in Egypt, how he brought them up. Why does he tell them how the people multiplied in Egypt? Why is he telling them that? Might be a candy bar. Because God had promised he was going to do it. God promised that when the people, God tells Abraham that when his descendants will go to Egypt, they will be there, and they will be there 400 some years, but I will multiply them. God tells other people this. He tells them. He tells Israel, Jacob that is. He says, your people are going to be there. Joseph knows this. They were aware that their people were going to sojourn in Egypt, and they were going to multiply. They're going to be fruitful and multiply. And they knew, Abraham knew, that they were going to be slaves in Egypt. It was a prophecy. God told Abraham, because remember, Abraham was promised the land. And Abraham didn't have any land except the cave of Machpelah, which he bought to bury his dead. And God says, hey, I'm going to fulfill this promise to you. I'm going to fulfill the promise to you that you will inherit this land, but you're not going to do it. It's going to be your descendants who are going to do it, and your descendants are going to go off to Egypt, and they're going to sojourn in Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 plus years. That's longer than America has been around. 400 some years is taking us about back to the Mayflower. That's a long time to be in a place. That's a long time. People still wore the poofy, ruffling, like, neck things in the 1600s and 400 years ago. That's how long ago it was. Martin Luther was around 500 years ago. So 450, that almost takes us back to Luther, to the 95 Theses. Think about how long that is. But what did he do? He fulfilled their promise. And what does he say? He bore their behavior in the desert for 40 years. Why does he mention that he bore their behavior in the desert for 40 years? God made a promise. God was so angry with the people that he wanted to wipe them out. And Moses says, please don't wipe them out. And if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out instead as well. God says, no, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses says, oh, no, don't do that, God. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. And God says, fine, I won't do it. But every one of those men, every man over 20 years old, every man of fighting age is going to die in the desert because they refused to fear me. They feared the giants of Canaan land rather than trusting in me. And so they're all going to die in the desert. And all these people that were crying, oh, think of the children. Will someone think of the children? We can't go. Oh, the children, the children. He said, everybody, all those children that you were so worried about, those children that you refused to obey me because you were worried about their safety and welfare, they're going to go in the land. They're going to conquer the land. They're going to kill the giants, and they are going to inherit it. And what did he do? He fulfilled the promise. For 40 years, they lived in the desert. For 40 years, he provided manna every day, except the Sabbath. He provided double on the day before the Sabbath. For 40 years, he brought water from a rock for the people of Israel. He fulfilled his promise. And by the way, I will simply mention that this verse 18, he bore their behavior. There is a possible alternate translation to that. There is another word that it might be. There's a little bit of a textual variant. It could be that he cared for them like a father. Both are possible, so you can kind of choose your own adventure there with what Paul actually said, but there is a bit of a chance that it could be something else there. So the 40 years is about a promise he fulfilled. The 450 years is about promises he fulfilled. And then we get Samuel the prophet, and Samuel's wonderful, but they ask for a man, they ask for a king. And God says, fine, I'll give you a king. And he gives them Saul. And Saul reigned for 40 years. Why do we have that the time of his reign? Because Saul was not the king God promised. God was promising them a good king. God was promising them a good king. And it took 40 years for that promise to materialize. All of these years, all of these times are telling us that it takes time in God's economy, normally, most of the time, not always, but in the past, it has taken time for God's promises to be fulfilled. God makes a promise, and sometimes they happen right away. That's true. Look, many miracles in the Bible happen right away. But oftentimes, with some of the most important things, God makes a promise, and then it takes time for it to materialize. It takes time for the promise to be fulfilled. And we find out that from David, from this one's seed, this one is David, a God according to a promise. Everything he's been saying before has been about promises being fulfilled. According to a promise, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the promise he made to David by raising up a Savior, and that's Jesus. And John preached about him and about his way in. By the way, I know as you're reading along in my translation, you're like, Luke, what is a way in? It's a pun, right? Jesus, God fulfilled a promise by the Exodus, by the way out. Exodus just means the way out in Greek. God fulfilled a promise by giving the Israelites a way out, but Jesus is the way in. Jesus is the way in. Jesus is the Exodus from sin, but Jesus is the way in to fellowship with God. He is a way in. And John, of course, as John finishes his race, he says, I'm not him. Now why does he mention this? I think this is important. Paul mentions this not because it's some willy-nilly thing he just wants to add John in, but because we know that John's message of repentance had gone far and wide. There were people who were baptized into the name of John, but they hadn't yet been baptized in the name of Jesus. So Paul is saying, maybe in Pisidian Antioch, they've heard of John. They've heard of the baptism of repentance. And so I'm going to say, hey, in case you think John was the Messiah, John was not the Messiah. John himself says he is not the Messiah. The Messiah is not John. John was a Levite. John was a son of Aaron. He was the son of Zechariah the priest. He is not Messiah. The Messiah is the son of David. Don't think John is Messiah. And he's being very clear about this. So it's all about promises. It's all about God fulfilling promises. And he tells them in verse 26 that this message has been proclaimed, that the prophets have spoken about what was going to happen to Messiah, and yet in tremendous irony, the leaders, the rulers of the Jewish people, by trying to prevent the scriptures from being fulfilled, they actually cause the scriptures to be fulfilled. God keeps his promises. Even when people try to frustrate the fulfillment of God's promises, God fulfills his promises because God cannot be stopped because he is almighty. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. And when people push against the pricks, when people kick against God, his promises are still fulfilled. You cannot frustrate the will of God. And look at Pilate. There was no death penalty charge. Pilate wanted to let him go, but it still happened. And everything written about him was completed. God's promises are fulfilled. God raised him from the dead. God's promises are fulfilled. He rose again. He talked to the people. He sent them out as witnesses. And now we're getting into next week's. We're getting into the message. But he says, we evangelize you. We're giving you the message. What's the message? Remember I said there were three important Greek words we need to know for this sermon? Epangelion, euangelion, katangelia. All that angle words are in there. We euangelion you. We give you the good news. We evangelize you that the promise, the epangelion. It's a play on words. It's a Greek play on words. I am a nerd. That is something I do for fun. But this is what he's saying. We give you the message. We give you the evangel. We give you the good news that the promise has been fulfilled. It has happened. I love the way it says that. The promise has happened. The promise to the fathers has happened. God has fulfilled it for us, the children. He resurrected Jesus, just as in the second psalm. He's going back to David. Remember who wrote the second psalm? David wrote the second psalm. David, the one from whom Jesus came. Jesus is the seed of David. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And because he raised him from the dead, he is no longer going to turn back into corruption. What that means, he's not going to rot. That's what the text says. Turn back into corruption is kind of a churchy way of saying it, but he's not going to rot. And he spoke in this manner. In these two verses, I want you to pay very close attention to these two verses right here. Two passages. I give you the sacred faithful things of David, Isaiah 55, 3. There also in another, he says, you shall not give your sacred to see corruption, Psalm 16, 5. I have spent about a month staring at these verses, thinking about these verses, writing about these verses. Have you noticed something about them? You notice the repetition of the word sacred? Look at your translations. In the NIV, it says something like this, all right? He says, I will not let your holy one see decay, verse 35, for when David served God, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, verse 34. Verse 35, you will not let your holy one see decay. Let me read that again. I will give you the holy and sure promises, the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Elsewhere, you will not let your holy one see decay. Now, if you read these in English, or actually in French or German, if you read it in anything but Greek or Latin, it's like, okay, two verses, they don't seem to really have a lot to do with each other. I don't know if you have something other than the NIV, if you've got the ESV, or I think the Pew Bibles or NLTs, I don't know exactly what they say, but that word right there, where it says, the holy and sure blessings of David, that is the same word as holy one. It's just one word in Greek. When he says the holy, it's the word hosion, hosion. I will give you the holy and sure blessings, and you will not let your holy one. It doesn't say holy one. It's just the hosion. It's the same word. What is Paul doing? He's talking about these promises. He's talking about things. But what is he doing? Why is he using these two passages that have the same word in them? Now, I've scoured the commentaries on this. I've spent a long time trying to figure this out. And I think this is what's happening. And in fact, I don't just think it, I know this. as much as I can know anything. Paul is taking two passages that have a similar word, and he's putting them together to prove a point. Now, this is common practice. Among the Jews of that day, this is common practice, and to them, this was as good as preaching God. Now, I don't know what as good as preaching gets in America today is, but back in that day, if you could take two passages of Scripture and you could fuse them together because they have the same word, that was high preaching. I mean, that was really the model that people looked for. They wanted to synthesize all passages of Scripture. And so when Paul is doing this, he is doing something that is really going to impress the audience. And it's okay to impress the audience. You know, some of us have a little more razzle-dazzle than others. But Paul is doing this to show them he really knows how to handle the Scriptures. But more than that, he's giving them a truth that they didn't know. He's teaching them something. He is saying, hey, look, see that word right there? I'll give you the holy and sure blessings. Promise to David. So the Hosion, same word as the Holy One. He's connecting these two passages. And what's his point? His point is the sacred, faithful things of David. If you actually go back to Isaiah 55, you'll find out that it's a covenant, it's a promise that was made to David, which they would have known. They would have known this passage. He's saying that the sacred, faithful things of David, the promises God made to David, and the NIV hints at this, by the way, are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the Holy One, is the fulfillment of the holy promises made to David. Jesus, let me say this again. Jesus, in his person, Jesus, who he actually is, the fact that Jesus is Jesus is a fulfillment of the promises made to David. That's what he is saying. Now, maybe you're in the audience, maybe you're right now thinking, well, Luke, that's not very impressive. Well, that kind of hurts my feelings because I worked really hard on this. But you get the point, I hope, that this is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. As evangelical Christians, as brethren believers, there is a tendency for us to focus on the cross. There is a tendency for us to focus on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is a focus for us to focus on what Jesus has done, and that's good, and that's right, and that's true, and I don't want to diminish that at all. But we can't do that by ignoring Jesus the person, Jesus the God-man. Is the crucifixion a fulfillment of promises? Yes, it is. Is the resurrection a fulfillment of promises? Yes, but Jesus is the fulfillment. Those are just things Jesus did. Jesus himself is the fulfillment. He is the greatest fulfillment because he, in his person, is the fulfillment of the promises. He, by being who he is the fulfillment of the promises. He is the Holy One. He is what God has promised. From beginning to end, it's Jesus. When Jesus came, he is the fulfillment of the promises. And then he tells them, now listen. And he's weaving these together, and it's beautiful. And he's taking all of these promises from the Old Testament, and he's taking all these promises, and he's saying, listen, Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. And don't think for a moment, don't think that it's not Jesus. It's nobody but Jesus, because remember, that promise, these two verses that I tied together, the verse I used to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of promises, what does that verse say? It says that the Holy One, the one who is the fulfillment of promises, is never going to see corruption. He is never going to rot. And you know who didn't rot? Jesus. Jesus didn't rot. He didn't see any corruption. Because David, back in the day, David, when he died, he served the plan of God. David was a good dude. I'm paraphrasing here. David was a good dude. But when David died, they put him in a grave, and he rotted. You can go find his bones. You can go dig them up. However, the one whom God raised did not see corruption. Jesus didn't rot. Jesus fulfills Psalm 16:5 that says that the Holy One will not see corruption. The fact that Jesus didn't see corruption verifies the fact that he's the Holy One. And the fact that he's the Holy One verifies the fact that he is the fulfillment of promises made to David. And if he's the one that fulfills the promises made to David, then he's the one who fulfills the promises made to the fathers. If he's the one that fulfills the promises made to the fathers, then he is Savior, he is Messiah, he is the good news, and you must love and serve and worship him because he is where it all ends. He is the center and circumference of their faith. He is the be-all, end-all, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the true Israel. He is the true vine. He is the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. He is the end, the culmination, the purpose of all history is Jesus. That is what Paul is saying. Verse 37. Now you read your Bibles. I read my Bible. There's a tendency to look at verse 37 and say, well, verse 37 is just another verse. It's just a linking. No, verse 37 is the climax. Verse 37 is the logical climax of this passage. This whole sermon, that is the key point. Just like I said, because you work backwards from that point. If he didn't see corruption, then he is the Holy One. If he is the Holy One, he's the fulfillment of all the promises. If he is the fulfillment of all the promises, then he is the Messiah. He is the one to whom all people owe their allegiance. He is the God-man. So verse 38 and following, that's landing the airplane. He's gotten to the climax. Verse 37 is the climax. It is the high point of the sermon. Verse 38, he tells them, so, you know, listen, it's through him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. All those things, you couldn't be forgiven through Moses. You couldn't be forgiven through the law. But through Jesus, everybody's justified. Don't ignore this. Don't scoff at this. Don't mock it. Don't laugh at it. Don't ignore it. Because there's a warning. Another promise, by the way. A warning is kind of a promise. A kind of promise, I should say. Beware. Don't scoff at salvation. What is Paul getting at here? Well, I hope by my emphasis you've gotten that God is a promise-making God. Right? God is a promise-making God, and God is a promise-keeping God. God's made promises to you, too. Do you ever think about the promises of God? We sang about it, but do you ever think about it? I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you actually stand on the promises of God? Do you think on the promises of God? Because he's made a lot of them. God has promised you many things. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will send my Holy Spirit. I will hear your prayers. The Father will love you because you love me. I will take you to be with me. The one who believes in me will never die. And though he dies, yet shall he live. I will raise them up on the last day. I will give them crowns. I will reward you according to your works. Jesus is, we could spend the whole morning talking about the promises of Jesus Christ. He says, I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I will teach you to follow me. I will build you up. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. He is the fulfillment, and he has made promises to you. He's promises that he's going to save you. Promises that he's going to sanctify you. He's going to cleanse you. And promises that he's going to glorify you. He said, you know the way to where I'm going. He's telling them in the upper room, and they say, well, we don't know the way. Jesus, we don't know the way. We want to go where you're going. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, surely I will come back to receive you unto myself so that where I am, you may be also. He promises. He promises to open doors for ministry. He promises that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. He promises to give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. He promises to be with us, to guide us, to strengthen us. He promises that when we love and serve and obey him, that he will fulfill us. He will bring us joy. Taste and see the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that anybody in here is lacking. That's not at all what I'm implying. I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, we have so many promises in this book. So many good promises from God. Do you count the promises? Do you hold God to it? Hold him to it. He's not intimidated. He's not scared of you. You hold him to it. 1 John, what does 1 John say? He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and restore us all unrighteousness. Why would God be just to forgive our sins? Have you ever thought on that verse? Do you know what John is saying? John is saying that if you confess your sins as a believer, God would be wrong to not forgive you. Now, I didn't say that. John said that. I don't have the courage to say that, but John did. John is saying God has bound himself by oath so that God would be wrong. God would be an oath breaker. God would be a liar if he doesn't forgive a Christian who confesses his sins. Do you have the courage to hold God to that? Read the Old Testament. Read the Psalms. We've been reading the Psalms. Read Psalm 33. David says, God, fulfill your promises. You said you're going to do this. Now do it. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Can you look at the promises of God and say, God, fulfill them. You made a promise. I'm going to hold you to it. God is not intimidated by that. Look at the text of Scripture. Read the Bible. And look at the promises. And look at the great saints of God. They held God to his word. They said, you have made a promise. Now fulfill it, God. Be a God who keeps your word. And do you ever once see God get mad at that? Nope. Not even once. God fulfills his promises because God is a promise-keeping God. Brothers and sisters, I'm not here to scold you. I'm not here to tell you really anything this morning. Nothing that you don't know already, that is. What I'm trying to tell you is you can hold God to his promises. When he makes a promise, you can hold him to it. Have the courage to hold him to it. Have the honesty in prayer to say, God, you made a promise. Please fulfill this. You promised to go with me. You promised never to leave me or forsake me. Then go with me. You promised you're going to raise me up at the last day. Raise me up at the last day. That one's kind of hard to fulfill in real time, but you get my point. We can hold God to his word. And frankly, when we try to kind of let God off on that, it doesn't show that we have a very high view of God. If we try to let God off on his promises because we think, oh, well, you know, I don't want to presume against God. Or do you just not believe that God is a promise-keeping God? Do you think God lies? Hold him to his word. If he's made promises to you, hold him to them. God's not going to renege. He's not going to back out. He's not going to find a loophole. He's a promise-keeping God. And lastly, I know I'm getting into next week a little bit, but maybe the goodness of God is something we ought to tell people about. Maybe that's something the world needs. Maybe the world needs to hear about a promise-keeping God. Maybe they don't need to hear about a fulminating God of fire and brimstone and thunder. And maybe they don't need to hear about the castrated Christ who just walks around like this and is just nice to everybody. I don't think they need to hear that either. I think they need to hear about the crucified God who fulfills his promises. I think they need to hear about God who does what he says he's going to do. Now, you can make that dark and scary. You can make that light and bright and joyful. But people need to hear that God is a God who fulfills his promises. I think we need to hear it too. I need to hear it anyways. Let's remember that. And let's, by the way, last point, and I promise I'll shut up. Maybe we ought to thank him for it. Maybe we ought to be grateful that God keeps his promises. Maybe we ought to be grateful in a world full of liars and frauds and cheats that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords never lies, that it's impossible for him to lie, that God is always truthful and honest. Maybe we ought to be grateful for that. I know I can be more grateful for it. Let's thank God for it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you fulfill your promises. We thank you that you sent Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins according to a promise, that he rose again according to a promise, that he ascended into heaven according to a promise, and that according to his promises, he has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Lord, help us to be grateful for that. Help us to praise you for that, and help us to tell others about that you, God, are a promise-keeping God. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.